All right, well, good morning. It is a good morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen, victorious over the grave, reigning from heaven, and will come again. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, there we go. Managed to flip past it about four different times there as I was trying to find it. We're going to look at verses 4 to 6. And we're going to consider the basis for unity, the basis for church unity. It is very common to hear people discuss the, let's say, Christianity writ large. So in that you could categorize Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe Mormons are a little questionable, but Jehovah's Witnesses, and then every denomination. So Anglicans, Methodists, Episcopalians, it's really all the same thing, and Lutherans, etc. and to consider that there's divisions, there's not just distinctions between them, but in a lot of places there's animosity between them, especially you think Roman Catholics and Protestants, right? And it's really common in our day to look at differences and say, the differences don't matter. Let's just all choose to get along. Not in a tolerance, not out of a sense of tolerance of where I don't agree with your views, but I'm still able to shop alongside you in the grocery store kind of tolerance. But let's get together and worship together. Let's get together and evangelize together. Perhaps Billy Graham's Crusades would kind of be the most obvious example in my mind, where they partnered with Roman Catholics a lot because they found the unity in we're just going to evangelize. We're just going to preach the gospel. They probably couldn't all agree on what the gospel is, but that's actually part of the point of my talk. So this section in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, gives us the basis for our unity. It's really the objective basis for our unity. Objective being it's concrete, it's outside of us, it's immovable, it exists, and it's not something that we can mess with and change and alter. This is the theological objective basis for unity. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 was an appeal to unity, where he implored us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called. And here he's providing the theological basis for our unity. So when we get to the end, I want us to consider who we are able to have unity with and what kinds of things should not disunite us. So where am I going? I'm going there. So let me just state this more clearly. In Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, we see the objective basis for church unity, which will inform us about who we truly have unity with and will help us think about what kinds of things should not disunite us. A bit of a mouthful, but that's where we're going. Let me read these verses. Actually, I'll read verses 1 through 6 so we get the whole thing. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Before we look at these one by one, please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to you to enable us to comprehend your word, enable me to speak it correctly, and to teach us to put into practice the principles which we will discover here in this text. Lord, please bless us as we know you will, and encourage us by your word. And I pray this in your name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's just consider these one by one. There's seven bases, I guess, or bases. What's the plural for basis? For unity. And they're just, they're right there in the text, so you know exactly where I'm going. Number one is we compose the same body. We together compose the same body. We are united in one body, which would be the body of Christ, the church. We may be different members in this body. We may have different roles in this body, serve different purposes, have different giftings, but we together are one body, right? So if any of us were to all of a sudden disappear, all of us would feel that absence because we're one body. We're united as one. This should be thought of in two ways. When you think about the body of Christ, you should think about the body of Christ universal, in that the saints who are in glory right now, or, well, in heaven awaiting glory, I guess would be a technical way to say that, and the saints who are gathered in other churches around the world, and us all together comprise the body of Christ. But also, each local church is a local expression of the body of Christ. So each local church has been given the members who comprise it to be the body of Christ in that area. We here at Trinity Bible Church are meant to be the visible presence of Christ to Portland, Oregon, maybe to Northeast Portland, Oregon. I don't know how geographically we should limit that. But to those who interact with us, we together are to be the visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I would go so far as to say you just got to go be Jesus to the world. That's really hip Portland lingo that you'll find at some seminaries over towards Stark Street. But we are together the body of Christ. Number two, we possess the same spirit. We possess the same spirit. We compose the same body. We possess the same spirit. Who would this spirit be? Well, who has been given to us? Who is the spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul talks about how we are indwelt with the Spirit. In Romans 8:9, this is very, I actually find this very helpful in thinking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how you have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you're a believer, you have the Spirit indwelling you. Jude 19 is also another passage which highlights this idea, where in Jude 19 he says, these are the ones, he's speaking about false teachers, apostates in Jude. He says, these, the apostates, are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So apostates, false teachers, those who are harming the church, who are outside the church, even if they're physically present to do harm, they're outside the church. In fact, They don't have the Spirit of God. So if you're a Christian, what do you have? The Spirit of God. This is one reason why we would push back on a Pentecostal understanding of the presence of Christ needing to come in a second blessing, where you can be saved but not have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you until something occurs to you that's secondary to salvation, which would be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We'd push back on that and say, based on these texts, it is clear that if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, which means we all possess the same Spirit. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. It's not possible to then be united to someone whom you do not share the Holy Spirit with. Okay? Do you see that? Does that make sense? Do I say it again? It's not possible to have Christian union with somebody who isn't a Christian in fact. And they aren't a Christian in fact if they don't have the Spirit. Okay? Number three, we expect the same hope. That's the second part of verse 4. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. When we've talked about this calling language, that there's calling unto salvation. When you are saved, or when you were saved first, initially, at your conversion, you were effectually called by the Holy Spirit to believe. You're regenerated, your eyes are opened to your sin, your need for a Savior, and you are made alive and made able to then exercise faith and believe in the Lord unto salvation. That is the calling that you've received, and it's also a calling in a sense of there's a sense in which it's also like a life calling. Maybe that's too much of like our modern vernacular, that I don't want to impose that on the text. But you're not just called from death to life and then left there, but you're called from death to life that you actually live for Christ, if that makes sense. So it's not just a change in destination, but it's a change in direction of your life, right? And so that's significant to think of. This hope here, who is this hope, or what is this hope? I'm taking this hope to be objective objective, that this hope is actually contained in Christ. Now, if you were at family camp this last year, we talked about hope a lot. Every meeting we were talking about it. And I took the view that we both have hope in the sense of we engage in the act of hoping, and we also have a hope who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That our hoping in the future is possible because we have a hope incarnate, you could say, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of our calling is the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of glory. We'll be resurrected unto glory. It's the hope of the victory of Christ over all of his enemies when he returns. It's the hope of his judgment over of wicked doers, of evil doers, of wickedness, of the devil. It's hope of freedom from this decaying body, which is dying. Freedom from the curse. We could just any eschatological part of hope we could tack in there. But all of that is contained in the, I don't know if contained is the right word, but in the life of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That it's all possible because of the Lord himself. So he is our hope. He is the one that we are hoping in. Our salvation was accomplished in him. We're not hoping in what he did on the cross and our ability to keep it. We're hoping fully in him. We're not hoping in what he did on the cross and our ability to make it into the kingdom when he comes. It's fully in him. He's guaranteed it in him. And 1 Peter, it just makes this so clear in 1 Peter chapter 1. I go to this text often when I'm thinking about this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is verse 3 if you're writing it down. "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is," and this is the quality of the inheritance. It is imperishable, okay, so it can't die, undefiled, okay, so it can't be ruined, and will not fade away, and it's lasting. Reserved in heaven for you. And then what about us? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So your hope is secure. It's not going to fade away. It can't be ruined. And you're protected for it. Okay? How is that possible? Well, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he said in verse 3. That's what we've been born again to, that living hope. It's possible because of who is the objective hope of believers. This is crucial. That's why I just took a little longer on this. This is very, very important for the Christian life, because you can hear Christianity, it tends toward antinomianism or tends toward legalism. And antinomianism would say, doesn't matter how you live. If you're in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom. Just go do whatever you want. And legalism would say, actually, pretty much the only thing that matters is how you live. And the only way you're going to stay in the kingdom is if you live the way you're supposed to live. And if you mess up once, you're out. And that would be the two extremes of the two wrong views of Christianity. The solution to both is the gospel, which is that no, you've been set free from the law. Yes, but you've been saved to a living hope. And so you live in light of that hope, which looks like obedience. So legalism and antinomianism, they're both wrong. But the hope we have informs our entire life. It's that's why it's that significant. So I just want to reinforce that for us. All right, number 4. We serve the same Lord. Okay? We serve the same Lord. We live under the lordship of Christ as he has revealed himself in Scripture. There is no possible way to be saved and not have Christ as your Lord. Okay? You cannot be a Christian and not, you're not just a Shten, right? You're a Christian. We have Christ in the name. Where everything is about Christ. Everything is under his rule and authority. I was just thinking about the resurrection text in Matthew 28. And, you know, that text, it really shows that he's risen and that he's the Lord. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And there's no way to have Christ as Savior and not have Christ as Master as well. It's just if you have him, you have him, and he is the Lord objectively. In fact, so we have the same Lord. We're saved by the same Lord. We worship the same Lord. We serve the same Lord. Our entire life is restructured, reoriented to be under the lordship of this Lord. And if we reject his lordship, then we're actually rejecting salvation. Jude again makes this point. When it's talking about these apostates, he says, "While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what characterizes a false teacher is going to be perversion of grace and a denial of the lordship of Christ. So if you want to find a false teacher in the world, look for those two things. They will show up. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is Lord. This is actually in the early church, this led to a number of executions of believers because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They would say Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And that was saying that Christ superseded the emperor. And the cult of the emperor was pretty popular at that time in the early church, in the first, second century AD especially, because the emperor was seen as God, as the son of the gods, really. I think Nero might have been the first one to proclaim himself as a god in his life, but they always had a habit of deifying the previous emperor. And so you could go to, in any province, you would find a bust of the emperor's face, which indicated that this was the one who ruled over this land. And so to say, I'm not going to give allegiance to him ultimately, scripture commands allegiance to governing authorities, but he said, I'm not going to give allegiance to you ultimately because there's one who is higher than you, and that is Jesus Christ. That was seen as a threat. We have the Lord who is over all other lords and authorities and powers. He's the one who has saved us. He's the one whom we serve. He's the one whom we believe in, whom we love and serve. In 2 John, I wrote down here, 2 John 7-11, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. He even tells in the next verse not to accept anyone into your house who would deny the Lord. So being a Christian or proclaiming to be a Christian, but who is denying the Lord. Paul even rebukes the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. It's this an abiding sarcasm that he has, where he says, if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And the Apostle Paul had his entire reputation just torpedoed by false teachers who had come in and were harming the Corinthian church. And so his concern for them is that they weren't believing the gospel as he delivered it. But it's interesting. He says, if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus. Now, you have to be careful in reading scripture with this kind of thing. It doesn't have to mean that somebody was preaching another Jesus. But I think it makes the most sense that they were. That they were bringing a version of the gospel that changed the identity of Christ, or changed the work of Christ. And so, you know, if we're thinking in our text in Ephesians 4 about the objective basis for unity, this would mean then that if there's anybody who claims the name of Christ, but in their belief or teaching or the church they're a part of, let's say, has altered the work of Christ, diminished it, added to it, changed the extent of it, maybe, or has changed the identity of Christ, right? He's a good man, but he's only a man, right? He was a prophet, but He wasn't God. In the early church, it was actually the opposite. Today, we're so material, we deny the immaterial. In the early church, they so hated the material and wanted to get to the immaterial, they denied the material nature of Christ. So he wasn't human. He just looked like he was a human. And the early church just went after people that taught that, because that if we don't have this stuff, then if he didn't have this stuff can't be saved. He couldn't save me if he wasn't like me. Gregory of Nazianzus, famous statement, that which was not assumed was not saved. If Christ didn't come fully as a human, then he couldn't save people who are human. So if the gospel, again, having to do with the person of Christ, is altered, you can't have unity with those people, right? So maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to be totally upfront with you. We cannot have Christian unity with somebody who teaches a different gospel or a different Christ, right? If you see anything from Mormons online, or you talk to Mormons, who if they come knocking on your door, they'll say, well, we're Christian. They're not Christian. They teach a different Christ, a different gospel. They have a different book that plagiarizes a lot of the Bible, but isn't the Bible. They teach a different God. It's all different. You say, well, that one's kind of obvious, James. Okay, but let's get a little closer. You cannot have Christian unity with a Roman Catholic. They have a different gospel. You're saved by Christ and your ability to not perform mortal and venial sins, or your ability to do the sacraments to make up for having committed mortal or venial sins. Okay? That's a different gospel. They pray to Jesus and other mediators, right? They call Mary mediatrix. So she's a female mediator. And it's fundamentally different. It's Christianity paganized. It's not Christianity. You can't have Christian union with someone like that. You can't have Christian unity with those who would deny how Christ has revealed himself in Scripture, or how Christ has revealed his work in Scripture. Okay? We have the same Lord, which means you have to have the same Lord to be united. All right, next, one faith. One faith. We believe the same gospel. We believe the same gospel. The faith is a term for the Christian faith. So it's what we believe. It's what we're taught. It's what Scripture teaches throughout church history, but especially, actually all throughout church history. The church has made creedal and confessional statements to basically try to summarize what Scripture teaches. And in the early creeds, you have what is necessary to believe if you're going to believe what the Bible teaches and be saved. So the Athanasian Creed actually says, I think twice, at the beginning and at the end, that if anyone doesn't accept what the creed states, they are not saved. They're not in the faith. And the Athanasian Creed is defending the Trinity, so it's right to say that. We get a little uncomfortable with that, because we'll say, yeah, well, we just believe what the Bible says. But that is actually saying what the Bible says, so that one's safe. the faith is the Christian faith. It's the content that makes up what we believe, our religion. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, right? There's other passages that talk about the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. We believe the same gospel. And again, just getting back to the point I just made, I kind of ran ahead of myself, so now I'm going back to it. If anyone comes with a different gospel, we can't be united to them. And Paul even, you know, he anathematizes them. In Galatians 1, this is very, I probably don't even need to read this because we all know what this is saying. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, because there can't be another. There's only one gospel, right? There's only one way to be saved. There's only one good news, and that's in the person of Christ, person and work of Christ. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Okay, if you didn't hear it the first time, hear it the second time. Right? It's that serious. So if you're anathematizing someone who teaches something different than you, I think it's safe to say you don't have unity. Right? You're not united to that person. You're divided. There's a division there. Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says there must necessarily be divisions among you so that those who are approved may be known. That there needs to be a distinction between those who are in the faith and are committed to the faith, who hold to the gospel, and those who don't. We believe the same gospel. We have the same faith. Number six, we share in the same baptism. We share in the same baptism. Now, what would this be? There's two things this could be. This could either be, the term baptism is really, it's using the term baptism to refer to the death of Christ. So we share in the same atonement. Okay? Or it's referring to believer's baptism, which is a picture of the death of Christ. So either way you end up at, we share in the death of Christ. Our salvation is totally, wholly dependent upon what Christ accomplished on the cross and at the resurrection, especially what he accomplished on the cross, because that's where he made full satisfaction of the wrath of God, which is reserved for sinners who remain in their sin. So all sin, period, will be punished by the wrath of God. The question is, are you finding that in the Lord Jesus, or are you finding that personally in eternity? We share the same baptism. We in the church have been united to Christ in his death so that our sins have been, the penalty for our sins has been satisfied by Christ. So, obviously, you can't have Christian unity with someone who hasn't been united to Christ in his death, in his baptism. Number seven, we worship the same God and Father. Now, I'm taking a liberty by saying the same God and Father, because if you look at verse 6, it says one God and Father of all. And one here, I'm assuming in the context, is talking about our unity. It could also be a statement about that there's no other God. He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? There is no other God before him. There are powerful angelic beings. There are powerful rulers in the world who imagine themselves to be gods because their power is so extensive. There's coming a powerful ruler who will pretty much get world domination and fancy himself to be God and actually proclaim himself to be God to the world. That's the Antichrist. But there is truly no other God. There is only our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God before him. So it's either our unity in our worship that there is one God we worship. But I think there's also then an understanding that the one God we worship is the one God, the true God, the holy God. And believing in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, doesn't harm there being one God, because they are three persons and one God. They have one divine nature, one divine being, three what's called subsistences, three persons, which are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship the same God. So obviously you can't have union with a pagan who doesn't worship the same God you worship. You can't have union with a Unitarian who denies God as he's revealed himself in the Bible, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unitarian is not a Trinitarian. They're a one person, one God. So that would be a oneness Pentecostal. You can't have union with somebody who's in oneness Pentecostalism because they have a different God. You can't have union with Jehovah's Witness because they have a different God, a different Jesus, yes, but a different God even, because they deny the Trinity. So, what's the application? How do we think about this and put it into practice? I've been trying to pepper it throughout. But it's this. The singular nature of each of these statements underscores the exclusivity of our union. The exclusivity of our union. Our union with each other excludes those who do not have a like precious faith. Our union with each other is such that we have these seven things in common, that those who would deny any of those things would then be outside of our union. They're welcome to come to church and hear the word of God proclaimed, but they're not part of the church, right? And our job is to go proclaim the gospel to them, and with the hope that they will be saved and then join the church. But in addition to that, we don't have the option of adding criteria for our unity, right? So this is, so I'm coming at it from the other way. It's those who would deny any of these things don't have unity, but we also don't get to add to these things. So what might that be? Well, we can't say, if you want to just think of a comical situation, we can't say this is a church for those who drive vehicles manufactured by Ford. Okay? And if somebody drives a Toyota into our parking lot, he will be denied entry because we're Ford people. No, we're Christians. That's not, there's not an eighth thing, which is, you know, one vehicle by Henry Ford, the Model T. It's we're Christians. We have these seven things in common. Okay. So, but this would also apply to issues of conscience, right? And I don't want to get too close to home here. And my dad has this phrase. I don't know where you heard it, but you've gone from preaching to meddling. So I don't want to get too much into the kitchen. But if there's an issue of conscience where you're persuaded by sound reasoning to go a certain direction, and somebody is persuaded by sound reasoning to go the opposite direction, and the culture wants to make those issues opposed to one another, we are not permitted to disunite as believers over that decision. We're not permitted to. There's not an eighth or a ninth option. Okay? Political persuasion. If you're committed, again, for sound biblical reasons to vote for one candidate over another candidate, it doesn't restrict us to a certain political persuasion to be united. And in our culture, you better have the same political opinion with me. Otherwise, you're the greatest fool of all the fools that ever were. That's how our culture is so eager to create division. But in Christ, we don't know that. Okay? We can't know that. So I just want to put before you, the application isn't just, well, you know, once again, in a Protestant Bible church, they got up there and they said, we can't be friends with Roman Catholics. You know, it's like, no, you can't be friends with a Roman Catholic. You can be friends with a Jew, but you can't have Christian unity with them. But also, think about, there are things which threaten us, even right now, which we need to make sure don't rip us asunder, because they're not actually matters over which we're bound together. Okay? So we need to walk in. And that's why I think in verse 2 and 3, he said, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? So we say, well, what does that mean? Well, then he gives us the theological objective basis for unity. So we should not add bases, again, I don't know the plural for that word, for unity that Scripture does not add. Okay, we have 10 minutes before we need to end. We can end early, but I want to give you a time for asking questions or making comments regarding all of this.
That question about the Unitarians, and you mm-hmm. said the one, do they deny Christ?
Oh, yeah, a Unitarian means there is, so you think like uno, one. Yeah, yeah, so they would say there's one being and one person of God. And so they would end up being probably modalists, which would say God was the Father in the Old Testament, then he came as Jesus, and now he's here as the Holy Spirit. Okay. And they would deny that, no, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Trinity. Yeah. And so Oneness Pentecostals is the group that you are would be likely to hear their music or run into them today. People don't always proclaim that that's the group they're a part of. Mm-hmm. But they are Unitarians, so they deny the Trinity.
Yeah. Verse 5, the one... baptism, could that be the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which a believer is kept?
It probably could.
Yeah, if you look at Hebrews 6:6, I think it may indicate that.
Hebrews 6:6. Or are you thinking of verse 4? Are they partakers of the Holy Spirit?
6, which is a hypothetical. And in opposition to that hypothetical, the believer is kept by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Which is in context with the verses we were looking at here.
Right.
The
right.
Unity of the Spirit.
Right. I think it could. He does mention in verse 4 that we have one Spirit, and so I took that to mean, you know, we have the Spirit, which would include we're indwelled with the Spirit, we've been baptized with the Spirit, we've been gifted by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. But it could mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think he probably included that in the Spirit, and so I took it to mean that it's referring to the atonement, to the death of Christ. Yeah. So, any other questions or comments? Yes, Jonathan.
I guess I think this passage is a good argument for Christians to be critical thinkers, right? As I'm like reading through it, a lot of the things that are mentioned in here are invisible things, right? And if you're talking to, say, a Mormon, a lot of the, you know, at first blush, they're going to claim the same Lord, the same faith, the same, you know, God the Father. And it takes a little bit of digging into what they actually believe to see those differences. And I think that's a good practice. Sometimes we have a tendency in Christianity, you think, well, I'm just going to study the real dollar bill and not the counterfeits. But I think there is a time and a place for not only knowing what you believe, but what the other side believes and digging into it a little bit so that
right.
you understand.
Yeah. And with the Christian cults, it's tricky because they use our language, but they mean totally different things, like categorically different things. They'll say Jesus is the Son of God. What we mean is he is by nature God. What they mean is he was created by God. Or even like was birthed by God and his heavenly mistress, because the Mormons have this weird God-goddess thing. But they'll say he's the Son of God. And so you think, oh, okay, wow, we must believe the same thing. It's categorically different. So you got to be careful.
I was going to say that it's important to know these things, but in how we apply our knowledge of these things in interactions with others, I think it's important not to be quarrelsome.
Which would be verse 3.
But to be truthful with that person, but to be able to do it in a way that's not going to create an argument unnecessarily.
Right.
I mean, I think there are times when those things are right because we're contending for the truth. But I think sometimes in how we communicate, we can make someone angry and it's not done in the spirit.
Right. Yeah, and I can think of a couple lines of reasoning to get to that, which I think that you're exactly right, which would be, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then also the Lord Jesus didn't blast people who were outside of the truth. He harshly rebuked those who taught a different gospel and were leading souls to hell in their teaching. So his harshest words were for the false teachers, not for those who were caught up in the false teaching. And I think you think of Jude where he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So there should be you see somebody who's like caught in these Christian cults and it's sad. You see somebody who's preaching in these Christian cults and that should be angering. There's a difference between the two. Yeah, absolutely. I got a few more minutes so we can take a couple more questions or comments. Yes, ma'am.
Because I believe in the power of the word spoken, I always use the verse where he says, if anyone denies the fact that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And I say that to them knowing that the Holy Spirit will work on that.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll never forget it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Lord will not have his word return to him void, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Dylan.
This is maybe we need a couple more minutes for this one. Do you think that as the church, big C, not just a local congregation, but as a global body, we've kind of progressed to a point where Christian unity is almost not plausible is not maybe the right word, but it's really easy to have local church unity, like here. But like if you think of like a church across town, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which I have a lot of people that I'm familiar with and I love as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it'd really be tough to have theological unity with them to a certain degree, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is it, as a big church, have we kind of progressed where it's really difficult to have that kind of unity as is taught by the Bible? And if so, like, how do we...
Yeah, you're getting into, like, the fundamentalist concern was, like, how many degrees of separation do I need to have, right? If I know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy who knows you, can I not be friends with any of them, right? That's kind of the fundamentalist question. The fundamentalists really we got a lot of good things from the fundamentalists. If you look at the fundamentals, they're really good. But they kind of made it to where, you know, we're not going to have anybody who doesn't come inside this tight circle. The question really comes down to what are issues, theological issues, which we should divide over. And I think there should be two things that you'll hear people say, well, it's not a gospel issue, so we're not going to divide. And I think that's too narrow because there are things which aren't gospel issues, which are spoken explicitly in the text that if you don't follow them, you're not obeying the word of God because it's explicit. Okay, so the one I can think of, just to ruffle our feathers, is I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, right? Out of 1 Timothy 2. That's explicit. Okay, so could I go to a church where there's a woman preaching? I couldn't. Why? Because Scripture doesn't allow for this. Okay, but I also can't say that's a gospel issue, because that's not directly related to the atonement, right? So I think it's those two things. It's what properly defends or what would alter the gospel needs to be of concern. But then also, is Scripture explicit on this thing? And then allowing some room, too, for people being in process of growing in their understanding of Scripture and bearing with them patiently and trusting they're going to bear with you, because there's going to be areas, too, where you're not shored up, but that they are. So I think of the Presbyterians, and it's like we have issues, we have differences about a hermeneutic. They read the Bible in the same way I do until they get to prophecy, and then it changes. It's like, well, that's a problem, but we're committed to the same Lord. We're committed to the same gospel. If it's like OPC or United Reformed Church of North, URCNA, or what would be the PCA, that's the safer one, right? I can't keep all these straight. Some of them come from continental Presbyterian churches, which would be Europe, and some of them come from Scottish Presbyterian churches. So they have different confessions. Some of them three forms of unity, some of them Westminster. It's just, I don't know where to place you. But they're going to be committed to the doctrines of grace like us. They're going to be committed to the Lordship of Christ, the gospel as it is in the text. And we're going to quibble over eschatology, but we're united on the gospel and on who Jesus is. So I think you can find unity with those men, even if you're going to scratch your head while they're running through Ezekiel trying to do something funky with it. So, yeah. Does that answer the question?
No.
No? No. Well, we're out of time. Yeah. We will. We'll talk later. Okay, we're out of time. Let me pray, and then if you have more questions or comments about this, come talk to me. Come find me, or go find Dylan. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the unity we have in you, the unity we have in our like common salvation with each other here in this room. I pray that you would enable each of us to preserve that unity, to not let anything get in the way, but also to not so broaden the restraints of unity that we lose the gospel. Bless this church, Lord. This is your church. We're called by your name. You love us. You've put your Spirit in us. So equip us, lead us, and guide us, and enable us to worship you in the coming hour. In your name we pray. Amen.